1 Peter, we're looking at the first 9 verses. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Amen. Someone has said we don't look alike. We don't act alike, we don't dress alike, we have different tastes in the food we eat, the books we read, the films we watch, the cars we drive, and the music we enjoy. We support different football teams or have different leisure interests. We ascribe to different philosophies and differ over politics. Our weights vary, our heights vary, so does the colour of our skin and hair. But we all have one thing in common. We all know what it means to hurt. And suffering is a universal language, isn't it? Though the cause of our suffering may vary. We all have, or we all will experience through life, one form of suffering or another. At least 15 times in this short letter, 1 Peter, he refers to suffering. And he gives us some insights how to handle life when life gets difficult, when problems arise. The background to the letter is this. He's writing to a mixture of Jewish and Gentile Christians. They're scattered throughout Asia Minor. It's written to people of distinct cultures, varied geographical settings, and contrasting backgrounds. In fact, in verse 1, 5 areas are mentioned. They were what we call in Old Money, Asia Minor. In New Money, it's modern-day Turkey. And these Christians had been scattered to different parts of the Roman Empire because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were suffering, persecuted. For many of these readers, life was grim. The Roman Emperor Nero mercilessly persecuted Christians. Many were ostracized by Roman society, hunted down as traitors. Many believers were maliciously victimized. In fact, twice in the letter, in chapter 1 and verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 12, he says you have been tested by fire. It's a fiery ordeal. They were in the heat, we would say. It only contains 105 verses, 1 Peter, but that theme of suffering weaves itself all the way through, again and again and again. Just scan through with me for a minute. Chapter 1, verse 6, all kinds of trials. Chapter 2, verse 20, he talks about beatings for doing good. Chapter 3, verse 14, suffering for what is right. Chapter 4, verse 13, we're called to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 19, suffering according to God's will. It's all over the letter. And if you want one verse that kind of summarizes 1 Peter, then it's there in chapter 1 and verse 7, where he says, "These trials have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now, although suffering is a key theme throughout the letter, it's not a depressing letter. There's another theme that runs alongside suffering, and it's the word glory. And one of the encouragements Peter gives to his readers is assurance that their suffering will one day be transferred into glory. A clay pot that sits in the sun all day long will remain a clay pot. It has to go through the white heat of the furnace to move from being a clay pot to porcelain. And the principle is true today. The furnace of trials refine our hearts and sanctify our spirits. Why be a clay pot for Jesus when you can be porcelain, a thing of real beauty? 6 reasons why we can make it, according to chapter 1. Because it's not a letter of hang on in, merely survive. There are 6 reasons in these 9 verses why we're going to be victorious through our difficulties. Number 1, we can be victorious, get back, because we have a living hope. Verse 3, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope is hope that has life in it. Most of our hopes die over the years. When I was a kid, I grew up believing I was going to play for Manchester United. I was going to be the new Georgie Best. My hopes have long faded. I'm lucky now if I can go and watch them, never mind play, and ever get on the field. Every week throughout our country, people do the lottery in hope that they might win £1 million to change their lives. And every week, millions of people are disappointed. Time often proves our hopes to be in vain. But time doesn't kill the Christian hope, it encourages it. Why? Because our hope is based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter says, if God was able to raise Jesus from the dead, think of the physical abuse he endured when he was beaten and battered and nailed to a cross. Think of how Isaiah describes that event in chapter 53. Beaten beyond human recognition. That's the physical sufferings to his body. We can't understand the spiritual sufferings because God shrouded the cross in darkness when God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. But no one suffered like him. And if God was able to take that suffering individual and raise him to glory, he can do that for us, says Peter. That's our hope. He's done it for Jesus. He'll do it for us. Here's the second reason. We have a permanent inheritance. Verse 4. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. One translation puts it this way. God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. Some of you know I go into a number of schools. I think at least this week I'll be in at least 2, maybe 3. Several years now was Peel Common. I used to get phone calls, and they always used to ask me to do the topics that none of the teachers wanted to do. And I can remember the head teacher phoning me up and saying, "Mr. Curley, can you come in?" I said, "Yes." And she said, "Oh, your topic is heaven. No one wants to talk about that." I said, "No problem. Great. I'd love to come in and talk about heaven." And after my assembly, she stood up and the children were all sat in a big square in front of me. She stood up and said, "Children, wasn't that lovely?" And all the children went, "Yes, it was, wasn't it?" And the teacher said, and "Children, who would like to go to heaven?" And all the kids put their hands up except for one. And the teacher said, "Tracy, don't you want to go to heaven?" And Tracy said, "I do, but Mum said I've got to go straight home after school." This verse teaches, hey, our earthly homes and the possessions we work so hard to get together, they're all going to one day fade away. But nothing can destroy our heavenly home. And notice the description of this inheritance. It's totally unlike any earthly inheritance. Now, Peter was a proper preacher. And what I mean by that is, in the Greek text, it's alliterated. He uses three A's. And you're a proper preacher, aren't you, if you can use three words all beginning with the same point. And he describes an inheritance that is, and it's a Greek word beginning with A, translated incorruptible. And then he uses another Greek word beginning with A for undefiled, and a third Greek word beginning with A for unfading. So he's made his points, and he's done it in a way that folks ought to remember them. But it's totally different to what we can imagine. It can never perish. It's incorruptible. Death and destruction cannot affect it. It can never be lost. It's undefiled. Nothing can stain or pollute it. It is flawless and perfect. And thirdly, he says, it will not spoil or fade. Those flowers are beautiful. I don't know who did them. But come back in 2 weeks' time, they're not going to be very pretty, are they? They spoil and they wither and they fade. In contrast, our inheritance will never lose its magnificence. It is kept and it is reserved for us in heaven, fixed and unalterable. Thirdly, he says, we have divine protection. Verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, one translation says, God in his mighty power will protect you until you receive this salvation because you are trusting him. It will be revealed on the last day for all to see. Salvation, of course, is a process, isn't it? And the Bible speaks of it in three tenses. It says, we have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. We have been saved. When we were converted, our sins were dealt with once and for all, forgiven and forgotten. In the present, we are being saved, we're being kept day by day. And in the future, when Christ raises our bodies and transforms them into like a body like his, we will be completely saved, body, spirit, and soul. In the present time, we are being saved. And Peter says here in verse 5, we're under lock and key. We were away over half term for most of it. I have got the best security system that my money could buy. We've got an alarm on the house. Lights flash both sides. It bells out a horrendous noise to anyone who's in the house when it goes up. We've got locks on all the windows. We've got deadlocks on the doors. We've done everything we can to make 23 Abshot Road as safe as state can be. I want a burglar to look at my house and think, I think I'll go next door, it's easier. So sorry to my neighbours, but that's the idea. Because I'll be honest, if someone wants to break into my house, they'll get in, if they're determined enough. So you make it as awkward and as difficult as you can, so that they decide, no, let's go somewhere else. It's easier. This verse tells us every Christian is protected by the most efficient security system available, the power of God. And nothing catches him by surprise. He will not let us go. We are safe and secure in him. Here's the fourth thing he says. We have a developing faith. Verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus is revealed. Did you notice those two little words? In this. It's linking it to what he said previously. See, our joy is not found in circumstances, because circumstances often fail us. Our joy is not found in other people, because they often let us down. Our joy is found in what? Verse 3. In the resurrected Christ. The one who's the same yesterday, today and forever. There's a constant there. Our joy is found in the fact that we, verse 2, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our joy is found, verses 4 to 5, in that we are safe and secure and protected in Him. So all our joy, if it's going to be there, is rooted in Jesus Christ. He's the one who does not change. And notice in verse 6, Peter says trials, plural. Trials. It's a good translation of the Greek. He's not talking about the inner wrestlings of the sinful nature. We all battle day by day with temptation and the wickedness of our human hearts. But he's talking about undeserved suffering from outside sources. And in verse 6, all kinds of trials. The Greek word actually means many different coloured trials. And the point is this, you may overcome one type of trial, but that doesn't mean you're going to overcome every other type of trial. So you may have a blue Monday, and you may go through that day, and at the end of it think, yeah, I've succeeded. But you may face a yellow Tuesday, and an orange Wednesday, and a green Thursday, and I'm running out of colours here. Life and trials are multicoloured. But actually, in chapter 4, verse 10, he talks about God's grace. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he uses the exact same word when he talks about God's grace. He said God's grace is multicoloured. So if you've got a blue Monday, His grace is blue to help you through that situation. If you've got a green Tuesday, His grace is green to help you through that situation. If you've got a yellow Wednesday, you get the point. Trials are multicoloured, but so is God's grace and God's Spirit. And God's grace is like a chameleon. It matches every situation we face. That's why we have hope. And that's why we're not crushed by suffering. That's why we grow through suffering. And then fifthly, he says, we have an unseen Saviour. Verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And again, there are two little words there that jump out to me. Love and believe. Love and believe. We might use the word trust. Love and trust are two critical ingredients in any meaningful relationship. And Peter exhorts his readers, keep on practicing. Keep on loving. Keep on trusting. And the reward of believing and trusting is joy. Glorious joy, verse 8 says. And although we can't see Jesus physically with the human eye, He's always there. For He promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. I do like the Campbell Morgan quote, and I know I've used it here on a number of occasions. But Campbell Morgan, the great preacher of Westminster Chapel, had gone to visit a couple of old sisters. And as was his habit, he read the scriptures and he always prayed before he left them. And just as he was leaving, he said, oh, by the way, ladies, remember the words of Jesus. Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Isn't that a lovely promise? One of the old sisters went, young man, that is not a promise. It is a fact. And it's true, isn't it? The Lord is with us. He might not be there physically, but He's promised, and He never breaks a promise. And then the last reason we have hope. We have a guaranteed deliverance. Verse 9. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. One version says, your reward for trusting Him will be the salvation of your souls. In other words, our reward is future glory. Future glory. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to be like Him. So stick on in there. Keep on keeping on. Let me finish by quoting Warren Wiersbe. He says this. Yes, for Christians, it's glory all the way. When we trusted Christ, we were born for glory. We are being kept for glory. And as we obey Him and experience trials, we are being prepared for glory. When we love Him, trust Him, and rejoice in Him, we experience the glory here and now. joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's pray. Lord, so often your word intellectually and theologically makes sense. We agree with it, but in practice, it's so hard at times to live what we believe. Help us, Lord, to apply these words to our situation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's, as we go into our time of communion, sing this song. Heaven declares, number 14, the glory of the risen Lord. Who can compare with the beauty of the Lord? Forever he will be the Lamb upon the throne. I gladly bow the knee and worship him alone. Number 14, as we enter our time of communion, let's stand to sing.